Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our series is entitled Greater, because Jesus is greater. He is greater than all other man. He is greater than the angels, as we saw in the first part of Hebrews. His works are greater. And that's what we're looking at in these last several sermons, how as our priest, he is our greater priest. Today we see that he offers the greater sacrifice. Last week we studied some of the details of the Old Testament system, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the covenant, the tabernacle, some of the things that were in the tabernacle, the sacrifices that had to keep being made. Emphasis on the plurality of the sacrifices, because Jesus offered how many himself? Just one. We praise the Lord for that. We'll look at that sacrifice a bit this morning. Anyway, our big idea is Jesus alone can purify us. Jesus alone can purify us. Our good works do not purify us. They're good. I mean, it's right there in the name. But they don't purify. Our being born in the right family does not set us right with God. Coming to the right church, although I want you to come to this church, it does not make you right with God. Only Jesus can purify us. So before we continue, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to serve a risen Savior. Only Jesus could have taken our sins from us, borne the guilt and penalty of our sin, and then still live after that. Because Father, if we were to die for our sins, we would be forever lost. If anyone else would have been able to stand in our place, they would have been forever lost. But Jesus, our Savior, he died indeed, he died. He died bearing our sins, bearing the weight of our sins. But he rose again, and we are thankful for our risen Savior. Because Jesus lives, the promises in the scripture that tell us that we as believers, though we die, we too shall live again. We understand that those promises are absolutely true. That we need not fear death. None of us wants to hasten our death. That would be sinful. Yet at the same time, we know that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. We thank you for our risen Savior. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to worship you today. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed use your word to encourage our hearts, to point out sin, to convict our hearts so that we might recognize sin for what it is. Because Father, so often we sin and we don't even realize it. But your word and your spirit using your word helps us to see us who we are, to see our sin for what it is so that we can, as believers, turn from it. But Father, if there's someone here today who is not yet a believer, who has not yet been washed in the blood of Jesus, who has not yet had their sins removed from them, Lord, I pray that you would give them the ability to believe, that you would help them to understand the gospel and to turn in faith, turn from their sins, and turn towards you. Lord, we know that when someone does that, that you turn them into a new creation. You make them your own child. And Father, what a blessed gift that is, to be counted as a child of God. So, Father, we ask you for your help, for your understanding in this passage in Hebrews this morning, that we might grow as a result of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at various parts of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, the holiest place. We spent a little more detail looking at the contents inside the Ark of the Covenant, the manna that, even though it would only last a day back when it was originally given to the children of Israel, lasted centuries in this little urn inside the Ark of the Covenant. It reminded them of God's provision. It reminded them that God was over all natural processes. If he decided that a natural process was not going to happen to a certain item, then he would make that happen. And the manna demonstrated that. The staff of Aaron demonstrated that as well. We looked at that last week, how God had was trying to make a point and used Aaron's staff to do so by overnight having it grow buds and almonds, and those almonds ripen. An amazing miracle to show that God was in control, not only over natural things, but he chooses his leaders. And also inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. All of these reminders of the Old Testament that the author is laying out for us in this chapter in Hebrews point us to Jesus. It all leads up to what we're looking at today, that Jesus is the high priest of a greater temple. The reminders last week of the tabernacle and temple system were not just good, fun historical lessons. And if you're a history buff, then you loved it. And if you're not, you're like, it wasn't just history for history's sake. It was history to show how Jesus was always necessary, that greater sacrifice was always necessary. The old sacrifices were not enough. That old temple, that old tabernacle, pointed to the true temple, the true tabernacle that Jesus serves in today. We know that that's in heaven, in the presence of God the Father. So our first point this morning is we have a greater temple. We see that in verse 11. It says that Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent. You remember that is the same word as tabernacle, so he's connecting it directly to the Old Testament worship, that Jesus is the priest of a greater sanctuary, if you will. So Christ's priesthood is based in this greater sanctuary. So it stands to reason that Christ's priestly service is also greater, that his service in the heavenly places is going to be greater than the service of Aaron in the holy place or in the holiest place. So let's kind of trace the author's train of thought here. Back in chapter 8, verse 2, he says that Jesus serves as the priest of this greater tabernacle, the heavenly one. And the rest of chapter 8 shows the inferiority of this previous covenant on which the tabernacle and temple system were built. And this theme of covenant is ebbing and flowing throughout this passage of Scripture, how he introduces it and then kind of backs off and then talks about the covenant more. We did that 2-3 weeks ago. And he will look at the covenant again some more, but the point of bringing up the covenant even back in chapter 8 is that the tabernacle was not just built because people decided, hey, we need a place to worship God, and since we're nomads, it needs to be a tent. No. God instituted the tabernacle worship as a part of his covenant with his people. There's a covenant layer to all of that, and there is as well to Jesus' service for us, that new covenant. So chapter 8 shows us the inferiority of that previous covenant. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 shows us the insufficiency of that previous tabernacle and its priesthood. So here we are now in verses 11 through following. We get back to this original thought that he started back in chapter 8, that Jesus is the high priest of these better things that God has prepared for us. Now, it's interesting we have a Wycliffe Bible translator with us today. There's actually a little translation issue. Depending on which English translation you were reading, you may have read in chapter 11 that it's better things that have come, that Jesus is the priest of the better things that have come, or you might see that Jesus is the priest of better things that are to come. Well, those aren't the same, are they? Which have come and which are to come are not the same. But whether it is, whether the original, and there are Greek manuscripts that some have the present tense, some have some form of future tense. And so that's why it's reflected in our English translations that way. Whether it was supposed to be understood as present or future is less relevant than understanding that it is no longer past. We are no longer under the covenant system, the sacrificial system of the past. Jesus ushers in something new. Okay, so Christ is the priest of these better things, the better covenant, the better tabernacle. The old covenant, the old tabernacle, the old priesthood all involved the shedding of blood. Lots of it, as we described. We didn't even really talk much about the exterior altar that was always wet with blood. But we talked about the beauty and grandeur of the Ark of the Covenant, that golden, well, it was a golden box, a very decorative golden box that was stained with blood as the high priest would enter each year with some blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on that ark. The old covenant involved the shedding of blood. The new covenant, the new tabernacle, that heavenly one, the new priesthood must also have a sacrifice of blood. But you know that this sacrifice is different. In verse 12, we see the greater sacrifice. We've got the greater temple, we've got the greater sacrifice. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Folks, this is a very, very loaded verse. So let's break down the significance of each phrase. It starts out, he entered once for all into the holy places. When Aaron and the subsequent high priests would enter into the presence of God, into that holiest of place, they did so how often? Once per year. Right? Not once for all. It was once for all the nation of Israel. Actually, if you recall, it was once for his own sins. The priest would bring blood for his own and his own family's sins, and then he would also bring in the blood for the whole nation for their unintentional sins for the past year. But he did so once for a year. So you could say that annually the high priest entered the presence of God with blood once for all, but that's not the same as Christ entering and offering once for all. When Jesus entered into the presence of God with his sacrifice of blood, of his own blood, it was once for all mankind, it was once for all time, and it's effective for all who believe. The second phrase in our verse is not by the means of the blood of goats and calves. This phrase marks a powerful change in the manner in which God dealt with his people. Imagine if you were a Jewish person in the land of Israel. You were faithful to God. You would bring your sacrifices regularly. And then all of a sudden, this guy appears out of nowhere, it seems. He didn't. We know he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He had a skill. He was the son of a carpenter, and he used that skill. But then started his earthly ministry and turned the religious situation upside down. No longer would there be the shedding of blood day in and day out in the temple. No longer would there be these annual sacrifices as well. This normal has been abruptly changed. No longer would believers have to take some of their cattle, some of their sheep, and have them sacrificed for their sins or to offer as a gift. So he doesn't use the blood of goats and calves. No, he entered by means of his own blood. Now, I don't ever want this truth to get lost by us. It's one thing to do something wrong. Okay, I have to take Mary's little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was light as snow. And take it with me to the temple and have it slaughtered. Those of you who have raised animals for food, you know you don't name those animals because you get attached to them. I know Anna does name her animals. That's okay. I know you do. Generally speaking, we don't want to get attached to them because that makes it harder to butcher them and then eat them. Jesus was not just a goat or a lamb, one who that, you know, we have a lamb, but we have 100 lambs, and we have 1,000 lambs, and we've picked one, but we still have more. Jesus was and is the only Son of God. And that he would do what he did for us, though undeserving that we would be. See, the God of eternity stepped out of eternity and into time for us. Even that was a sacrifice for us. I want to read for you Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Back in the book of Isaiah, looking forward to the Messiah, showed that he would just grow up among us, but he would be ordinary. And in many ways, he was. Not only did he step out of eternity and into time, he set aside immortality for ordinary mortality. When Jesus would stub his toe, it would hurt. As a child, when he fell and broke open the skin of his knee, it would bleed as our sacrifice. When he was whipped nearly to the point of death, unrecognizable by people who didn't know him because of his injuries and blood. Jesus set aside immortality for us. The next verse in the same passage, and we'll look at all of this chapter, or most of this chapter in a moment, but verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, the logic would be that if a God came to visit us, he would be all-powerful and grand and glorious. He would be the tallest, strongest man around. That's not how Jesus came. He set aside his glory and power and strength, not setting aside his godhood, he was still God, but he set aside so much and left that so that he could be mortal with us. He left behind the majesty of heaven for the pain of earth. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. None of us likes pain. We don't. In fact, we go out of our way to avoid it. We have padding on our pews for a reason. It's because flat wooden pews without padding are ridiculously uncomfortable. I also learned a while back that if I preach a certain length, you all get uncomfortable, not because necessarily the Spirit is just more convicting, but because that seat doesn't stay comfortable for very long. We love comfort. We hate pain. Jesus left the glories of heaven, not just to be uncomfortable, but to suffer and die. He willingly, lovingly broke that eternal relationship with the Father. Remember, as Jesus was on the cross, what did the Father do? He had to turn his back on the Son. He could no longer be in that constant communion and fellowship with the Son because the Son was now a sinner. In taking our sins upon himself, he became our sin. And God the Father couldn't have part of that. So Jesus broke that eternal relationship with the Father in order to be stained and found guilty by our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. How did Jesus offer the sacrifice for us? See, in the tabernacle system, the priest would take the animal to that altar in the courtyard, outside of the holy place, outside of the holiest place, and would sacrifice the animal, capturing some of the blood to bring in to the presence of God. Jesus went outside the city, crucified by evil men. To be honest, that phrase is redundant, isn't it? Evil men. Because what does the scripture say? That there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. See, our righteousness is only bestowed upon us by the blood of Jesus Christ through our faith in him. Is it not amazing that our high priest, because the blood of animals wasn't sufficient, would take his own blood outside of the city, and then to enter into the presence of God as our priest forever? The songwriter said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Amazing, amazing, is it not? He entered once for all by the means of his own blood. The result of that is found in the last phrase here in verse 12, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not an annual covering for sin as the Old Testament sacrifices were. Not simply an appeasement for past sin, but an eternal redemption. For us, that means that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, are forever removed from us, even though we still continue to commit sin. Those sins that perhaps we committed this morning of... Do you ever wake up cranky? I didn't this morning, but sometimes I wake up cranky. And the first thing I do in the morning is sin. Ugh. See, you can wake up cranky and not sin, but if you're cranky, you're probably going to sin because that's what we do. It's so easy for us to sin, to put our needs ahead of others, to ignore our Creator in the morning rather than at least waking up and saying, "Good morning, God, thank you for another day." When Jesus paid for our sin, he didn't pay only for the sins that we committed before we came to faith in him. He paid for them all. The eternal nature of our redemption is in fact truly awesome. Our redemption is eternal, but let's also talk about redemption. To be redeemed means that we are both forgiven of our sins, but we are also delivered from the penalty of our sins. Now, that may sound on the surface as just a fine doctrinal distinction, but I assure you it is not. Because we can be forgiven, but still under the penalty. Here's an instance that could happen. This did not happen, but it could. In our garage, I was working on something in the rafters, so I had a ladder out and didn't put it away right away like I should. And I had multiple children try to climb it. And of course, it's always the youngest ones who should not be doing such a thing. If I were to tell my child, "No, do not climb on the ladder," and they do so anyway, and they were to fall and break their arm, could I forgive them? Yes, I could forgive them, but would my forgiveness take away the penalty? No, the arm is still broken, right? God could have forgiven us of our sins, but retained the penalty for us, but that's not redemption. Redemption is God saying, I forgive you. I will not hold your sins against you anymore. And the penalty has already been paid by Jesus. You have no penalty. What a glorious truth. Our redemption is eternal, and for eternity we are redeemed. So the writer continues this theme of the completeness of our redemption in verses 13 and 14, which, if you want notes for your outline, this is the greater purification. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes, I've done that twice now, the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? Do you see the line of reasoning? If this was true in the Old Testament, that these rituals did a form of purification, looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice, that's what it did. But if this did some form of purification, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the old sanctified, and remember, sanctify means to set apart. The old sacrifices, the old tabernacle, set God's people apart from sin and for God's service. And they dealt with all sorts of physical actions, from not being able to eat bacon because swine are unclean, I won't go into it. There are so many things about life that God demanded of his people so that they would physically be shown to be distinct from the world around them. The old set them apart, the old ways, the old covenants, the old sacrifices. But those sacrifices did not save the soul. They never could. Now, the writer is, again, we started talking about this in chapter 8, as I reviewed a little bit ago. When we finally get to chapter 10, he's going to drop this bomb that the blood of goats and bulls, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, could never save, could never remove a single sin. They were never intended to. They were only intended to point to the one sacrifice that could. Salvation has always been by faith. Always. In the Old Testament, they brought these sacrifices believing God at his word. It was their faith in the revelation that God had given them. They didn't have what we know in the New Testament of Jesus and his sacrifice, but they believed what God had told them, and they obeyed, and thus their sacrifices were accepted. But those sacrifices didn't save. In fact, early in our study in the book of Hebrews, we looked back at Abraham, who by faith was made right with God, not his actions. His actions flowed out of his faith. Because he believed God, he picked up his household and moved to a place that he didn't know where they were going. Because he believed in God, he took Isaac, the chosen son, and took him off to a place that God would show him to sacrifice him, only to be stopped at the last minute. Because he believed, he acted rightly. Because he believed, he was redeemed, not the other way around. He wasn't redeemed because of his actions. The same was true for the genuine believers of Old Testament Israel. They were counted as genuine children of God because of their faith. And we've been looking at that truth on Sunday nights as we go through Romans 9 through 11. They were counted as genuine children of God because of their faith, not because of who their parents were or because of the religious motions they went through. It was because of faith. So if this old sacrifice set God's people apart from the world and to God, how much more then does Christ's sacrifice, that pure blood, that eternal blood, set us apart? It says here, it sets us apart, sets our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The shed blood of Jesus Christ does more than the shed blood of animals could ever do. Christ's sacrifice transforms us. No longer are we confined to doing dead works because we're spiritually dead. We are now alive in Christ and therefore able to serve the living God. Only the spiritually alive can do that. So let me ask you today, are you alive? Has God turned you into a new creation because you've come to Him in faith, because God has applied the shed blood of Jesus Christ to your account, and so when He sees you, He sees His Son, no longer seeing your sin? Are you alive? Because it's only then that you can live for Him. It's when you've come to Him by faith. Jesus alone